Turn in our Bibles to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be looking for the next several weeks through the month of December at different perspectives on Christmas. You're familiar if you've taken a piece of jewelry anytime recently and looked at it, that as you turn it over and over around, you see all the different facets, all the different cuts, and as you turn it, different facets catch the light in a different way. And as we look at Christmas, looking at these different perspectives lets us catch the light, the gleam, the splendor, the glory of Christmas in a different way. We've been taking some time together recently, especially around the Thanksgiving season, to remind ourselves that all of God's works are done in light of all of God's character. And so as we think about the workings of God, you look at different works of God in Scripture, probably no work of God in Scripture catches the light with so many different angles like the work of the Incarnation. So over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to view this work from several different vantage points, hoping to capture again afresh, not something new, but something that we've seen before, but to be able to see it with fresh eyes, the splendor, the majesty, the glory of a story with which we're familiar, we love, we want to love again, especially this time of year. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 down through verse 20, just to give us a feel for the opening up of this book. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, verse 16, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Perspective of Christmas from the prophet Isaiah this morning. When we have looked over the past few weeks, we're reminded that everything God does flows out of everything that God is. Or as we've tried to say it several times, God does what he does because he is who he is. So when we come to the incarnation, we have to keep that in mind. God does the incarnation because he is the God who he is. And as we work through this book in particular, what Isaiah helps us to see is that God himself is our salvation. God doesn't just provide salvation. God doesn't just work salvation on our behalf. God himself is the salvation that he provides on behalf of his people. So how is it that Isaiah takes time to set up perspective that is essential for our understanding of this Christian gospel, of this Christ-centered gospel? And I think this morning, as we look at primarily just the first 12 chapters, that we're going to find that there's four foundational truths on which the incarnation stands. These four truths are going to undergird, they're going to lay a foundation upon which the entire incarnation stands. If you don't have these four truths in place before you come to Christmas, Christmas isn't going to mean anything. At least it's not going to mean what it was intended to mean through Christ. So as we set up this Christmas season on this first Sunday of December, the book of Isaiah is going to help us to understand some foundational Christmas truths, if you will, that may or may not sound Christmassy, but they're built into the very Christmas story. As we get started here this morning, let's get just a little bit of a background for the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is written to the people of Judah. We saw that in verse 1. Judah, the southern kingdom of the tribes of Israel. It's written at the end of the 8th and the beginning of the 7th centuries B.C. But Judah hadn't learned from her northern sister Israel, who is in the 8th century taken into captivity by Assyria. And so she is practicing, just like her sister, empty worship. She's pursuing false gods. She's perpetrating violent injustice. And as she does so, she stands in bold relief and stands out against the character of her covenant God. God had said, "Be holy because I am holy. And so you're supposed to reflect me as my people." And this people looks nothing like the God that they're meant to represent. And so 25 times in this book, it's a longer book, but nonetheless, 25 times in this book, the title for her God is simply this: the Holy One of Israel. I am your Holy One, and you are to reflect me as holy ones. That phrase, Holy One of Israel, is only used 6 other times in all of Scripture. It's primarily found here in the book of Isaiah. Consequently, the book begins by announcing the destruction of Jerusalem as God's people know it. But the book gloriously ends with the construction of a new Jerusalem that would outshine any previous splendors of this beloved city. And so it goes from calling on God's people to reflect his holiness, condemning them for not doing so, and then bringing them out of their captivity into his glorious light and reestablishing them as a people. It begins with the disobedience and the dispersion of God's people and ends with the collective obedience of a people that goes beyond Israel, that God takes to himself in fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. At the center of this transition from destruction to rebuilding, from the people of God as Jews to the people of God as the community of the peoples, at the center of this transition is one that God calls his servant. We find out in chapter 53 that he's a suffering servant. This is the Messiah. One writer, William Van Gemeren, writes, "The theological thrust of the book flows out of Isaiah's vision of the Holy One of Israel in chapter 6 and the expectation that his manifest presence or glory will fill the whole earth." And that's what's happening in chapter 6 when he's gazing on this king whose glory and train fills the temple, and the angels are singing back and forth one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That's where this is going. So it shouldn't be surprising to us that the early church considered the book of Isaiah a fifth gospel, a fifth good news. They would count it among the gospels in giving us the background, the story of Jesus Christ. In fact, it has more than 600 citations, allusions, or echoes in the New Testament. It's the most quoted book other than the Psalms by the Christian church and the writers of the New Testament. I think Fee and Stewart sum it up this way. The book of Isaiah stands in the middle of the Old Testament as a reminder that Yahweh is the living God who will both judge the world in righteousness and will in mercy save his people and the nations through his suffering servant Messiah. It thus gathers up the whole of the Old Testament story and prepares the way for the new. Isaiah stands in the middle of the story before their exile and yet after their entrance into the land, calling to God's people who are not fulfilling their commission and showing how they will yet fulfill their commission as the people of God. In doing so, it sets up the entire New Testament. One of the things that it sets in place for us that we have to understand, we have to get our mind wrapped around if we're going to understand this Christmas story accurately, properly, effectively, is we've got to understand, number one, there's a problem that needs to be remedied. That problem, as Isaiah presents it, is sin. Now, we don't find that to be that astounding as church-going believers. Most of you who are here today, all of you who are here today have been here before. You've darkened the door of this church and most of you other churches in times past. We're familiar with talking about the problem of man being the problem of sin. But that's not the problem as most define it. You see, most find the problem of man being a lack of self-actualization. That if I could just be me as identified by my gender, or my wannabe gender. If I could just be me as identified by my wants, my expressions, my creativity. If you just wouldn't hold me back, if I could be guided by my inner star. My problem isn't a lack of self-actualization. My problem isn't lack of opportunity. My problem isn't because I'm frustrated under oppression. My problem isn't economics. My problem is sin. Therefore, my problem is me. And as Isaiah begins to lay down the foundation of where this story is going, he starts out in chapter 1 with what a definition of sin looks like. Look at verse 2. We saw last week in Psalm chapter 50, the witnesses are called. Hear, O heaven, give ear, O earth, as witnesses, because the Lord, the judge, is speaking. He's given testimony. He says, I've reared children, I've brought them up, but they have rebelled. And we're going to find nine different terms here that are going to underscore for us. What is sin? What's the problem here? Rebellion. The idea of breaking away or breaking with God. God says, I have children. I've brought them up. I've nurtured them. I've provided for them. And they've broken. They've severed relationship with me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's an ignorance. Sin is rebellion. Sin is ignorance. And here's what we need to understand, especially the tense of this verb in particular. It says this is a self-inflicted condition. They are willfully ignorant. It's like taking that child who's you're teaching them math and they just don't like math. And they're working on the problem, but they're not really working on the problem. And you ask, well, what does 2 plus 2 equal? And they say, I don't know. It's not that they don't know. It's that they don't want to know. They're unwilling to know. They're unwilling to work, to find out, to think. The idea here is they're in a state of willful ignorance. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation. Sin, missing the mark. But it's not just aiming at the right target and missing by a little bit. It's the idea of picking the wrong target at which to shoot. It's the idea of the target being this way and me shooting this way. The glory of God we've all fallen short from. Why? Because we've all been shooting for our own glory. We've all been looking to ourselves as the ontic essence of our own splendor rather than reflecting the beauty and glory of God. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden, burdened down with iniquity. Again, a very poetic, picturesque word helping us to understand what sin is. The idea of iniquity, when you think of righteousness, you think of a line that's a standard. And that which is right is that which comes along the standard with perfection. It meets it. It lines up with. Iniquity has the idea of being bent, crooked, twisted, out of the way. Over and over again, he's helping us to understand what the problem is. We as a people, because of ourselves, because of our condition as sons of Adam, not primarily because of what we do, but because of what we are, we're rebellious, we're ignorant, we're sinful, we're iniquitous. He says, you are offspring of doers of evil. Evil is to be bad, not fit for use, displeasing, unpleasant. He says, you're not only offspring of evildoers, but children who themselves deal corruptly. You deal with each other, you deal with everything that I've given to you to steward, everything I've entrusted to you, in such a way that you ruin it. You destroy it. Just a few days, a few weeks away, we're going to have Christmas. The toys will be given, the gifts will be given, the clothes will be given, whatever it is. And within a week, I guarantee, within a week, something's going to be broken. It's going to be destroyed. It's not that it's unloved, it may just be overloved. But the idea is here that whatever I give you, you ruin, you stain, you destroy, you bespoil it, you besmudge it. I can't trust you with anything because anything I hand over to you breaks. It goes wrong. He says at the end of verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. That is, they've walked away. They've deserted him. As he's chased them down with goodness and mercy all the days of their lives, they've walked away from the one who loves them. They have despised this Holy One of Israel. That is, they scorned him. They've spit in his face. They've spurned him. They are utterly estranged from this God. They're in a state of separation. 9 different descriptors of what their condition is. Rebellious, iniquitous, evildoers, corrupt. What's our problem? It's sin. Ah, sinful nation. I've given you the mark. You've been shooting the wrong direction. You've been going the wrong way. There's none that seeks after this God. What are the manifestations of these sins? Go a little further down in chapter 1. Look down in verse 21. How the faithful city has become an unfaithful woman, a whore. She who is full of justice. Righteousness used to lodge in her, but now murderers lodge there. Your silver's become dross. Your best wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves, lovers of bribes, without justice. This is how their sin is finding manifestation. Murder, theft, treachery, bribery, injustice, rebellion. This is your problem. The problem's sin. The consequences of their sin, look at verse 5. They're going to be struck down. They're sick. Their heart is faint. No soundness, the idea of no health there in verse 6. Bruises, sores, raw wounds. Verse 7, desolation, burning with fire, being devoured, overthrown, besieged. The point is, if you continue in your sin, the only option that's left is self-destruction. You've watched it in others. You say, you know what? They keep looking for love in all the wrong places. They keep looking for
a substance, a substitute, to be their fulfillment, to give them the energy, to give them the reason, the meaning in life. And all they do is continue to add on self-destruction to self-destruction to self-destruction. Isaiah says, this is the problem. Let me define it for you very carefully. It's sin. Here's what it looks like. Here's where it's going. But before we leave chapter 1, we are given a note of hope. Look down at verse 16. We read it already. But he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. They're expected to wash. They're expected to cleanse themselves. And then he says in verse 18, but you can't do it by yourself. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be. It's a passive idea. They shall be by somebody else white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become, because of somebody else's doing, like wool. What a blessing. He says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat good. You'll eat the good of the land. You'll eat the best of the fruits of the place of my blessing. But if you don't give up your sin, if you don't turn back to me, verse 20, if you continue to refuse and rebel, you shall not eat, but you shall be eaten. And understand this, the living God has said. One of the things we have to get in place for us to understand the Christmas story is this, that we are, from birth, by nature, sinners. That we are self-destructive. That everything good God gives us, we only break and spoil and ruin. It's not that we haven't been given the right opportunities. If God gave us different opportunities, if God gave us different parents, if God gave us bigger checkbooks, if God let us drive different cars, if we were born at a different time to a different family in a different place with different resources, we'd still be the ugly self that has turned away from God. That's the problem. But God doesn't leave us there. He actually drives it home just a little bit further. Let's go up to chapter 6. We're going to go, I've got these out of order. Chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You're familiar with this passage. You've seen it, read it hundreds of times, probably in missions conferences and so on. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone, I'm silenced. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go. And say to this people," and he gives them the message that he's supposed to say. As we turn to the Christmas story, we have to understand why the Christmas story is necessary, because we ourselves are in a state of sinfulness. And the person with whom we reckon is none other than God himself. Isaiah is given a glimpse of this God. He's given it this glimpse in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what do we know about Uzziah? If we were to go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we're not going to go there this morning. Second Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21, we find this story of Uzziah, who was a good king, who was committed to following the Lord. But in his following the Lord, he became proud. He became lifted up. He became haughty. And he took some incense and went into the temple precinct, and not just into the precinct of the temple, but he went into the temple itself, where only the priest was allowed to go. He went up to the veil that separates him from the Holy of Holies, and he went to offer incense on that altar right in front of the Holy of Holies, connected so intimately to the Holy of Holies that it's linked with it in other passages. He goes up there to present this incense offering, and some 80 priests rush in after him and say, "King, King Uzziah, you are the king, but you are not a priest. This is not for you to do. Come out quickly." And they're going to help him. They're going to usher him out so that he doesn't stay in a state of sinfulness. But rather than humbling himself and confessing his fault and wrong, he gets angry and turns to them. And as he turns to them in his anger, all of a sudden breaks out on his forehead leprosy. And suddenly, he's condemned. And the rest of his days, which are short-lived, he is a leper until the day that he dies. So as this vision of God takes place for us here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, why did Uzziah die? Because of his self-destructive pursuit of sin. This is the king, for crying out loud. The king, this isn't the king of any people. This is the king of God's people. This is a good king. But it's a good king who's stained in his sinful condition and a self-pursuit of self-destruction. In this year in which this king died, by his continuing to pursue his own willful way, I saw the real king who could never be dethroned. In fact, his throne room is so filled with the train of his robe. His glory fills up the entire temple, and those who are his attendants shout back and forth. And it's a three-time recitation of this one attribute of God. It's the only attribute in Scripture that is recited three times in consecutive order. Holy, holy, holy. This God is unlike anyone else. He's distinct. He's separate from. He's high and lifted up. He's untouchable, unreachable, unapproachable. This is who this God is. There's the death of a defiled king, but there's also the reign of the eternal king. This Holy One of Israel is the one who exercises sovereign initiative. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. We talked about it just a little bit in Sunday school this morning. When you read that title, Lord of Hosts, primarily an Old Testament title, it always means the God of the armies, the God who's on the move. You can think of a general, a 4 or 5-star general who's over the entire army. Probably a better term would be the commander-in-chief. This is the commander-in-chief who issues orders, and all of the armies have to follow what he says. And he is an order-issuing general. He is a sovereign-exercising colonel. He is a king who will be sovereign, period. He's holy. He's sovereign. And then it says in their antiphonal praise of this holy God, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Think back, Genesis chapter 1, very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You come down through all of the days, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And evening and the morning were the first day, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And at the end of the sixth day, and it was very good. Very good. This is the way this God works. Everything he does is not just good, but when it's all put together, it's very good. And as he set up this globe, as he put in stars, as he put in land, as he put in sea, as he put in fowl, as he put in fish, as he put in animals, as he put in man, and all of it's functioning the way it's supposed to function, he tells man, be fruitful and do what? And multiply. And bring this whole creation into subjection to your rule, to your dominion, and order it for my glory. Let my glory spread out across the face of the whole earth. As the angels around the throne of this king recognize and acknowledge the sovereign who is still seated on the throne, despite the failed and defiled Uzziah, they acknowledge, King, your will remains to be done, and it will be accomplished. The whole earth will yet be filled with your glory, though not yet accomplished by this who was your king of your people. Because there's going to be another king. It's pointing us forward into the story that demands someone who for a little while is lower than the angels, and yet all of creation is put under his feet so that he brings all of the dominion under the sovereign rule of God, so that the glory of God will fill the earth with his glory. Then there's commission of a prophet. We see a defiled king. We see the reigning sovereign of the eternal king. And then we see the commission of a prophet. But here's the thing. This prophet himself is defiled. And so he says, woe is me. In the vernacular of in which this was written, he says, I am condemned. I am a damned man in the presence of this holy God. Because I'm no different than Uzziah. I am sinful. Watch what happens. You know it already. And then it says, verse 6, and one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. The altar, there in the heavenlies. Wait a minute. A coal from the altar in the heavenlies in the presence of Almighty God. What was offered as a sacrifice in the heavenlies where the transaction from sin to holiness took place? What was the sacrifice? The book of Hebrews tells us that it's none other than the blood of Jesus Christ that's offered at that altar in the heavenlies. Jesus who presses into the heavenlies with his own blood. And the seraphim reaches into the altar and grabs a coal, and he takes it and he touches the lips of this servant and says, now, go serve my people having been cleansed. There's a person to be reckoned with. That person is God, who's absolutely holy and can only be approached by those who would be cleansed. Not of their own doing, but by his doing. This is really important when it comes to the Christmas story. We have to understand our condition, that we are the sinners. We have to understand that we cannot approach this holy God. And when we do in arrogance and pride, that we are damned, we are condemned, we are undone. But God can make us fit for his presence. And he does so through his servant, a servant to be sent, who is the Christ. You're in chapter 6, go up to chapter 7. Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Assyria is coming down from the north. They've overtaken Syria. Assyria conquers Syria. They've conquered Israel, and Syria and Israel are coming together to conquer Judah and get them to join in an alliance against Assyria as it's pressing down and crushing these two other states. And as they do so, God sends a message to his king, the king of his people, Judah. Verse 10, again, Isaiah 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz, ask a sign of Yahweh, your God. Let it be as deep as the grave or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put Yahweh to the test. So Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. One of those beautiful texts that's taken up in the book of Matthew. Emmanuel, which means, Matthew says, God with us. It means the same in the New Testament as it did in the Old Testament. That's what it means. Go to chapter 8, verse 8. Assyria will rise over its channels, go over all its banks. It'll sweep into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. But verse 9, Assyria, you broken peoples, you peoples, be shattered. Give ear, take counsel together. Verse 10, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Why? Because Emmanuel, God, is with us. That's what it's always meant. It's what it always means. And God says, ask me a sign. You're afraid of this destruction that's coming, and you deserve it, by the way. But I want to preserve you because I want to preserve my people. Ask me a sign, how I can give you a guarantee of my love, my affection, my care, my concern for my people. Oh no, I'm not gonna do that. God said, listen, I want to do this for you. So I'm gonna pick the sign. Here's the sign. A young maiden, a virgin, will conceive, she'll bear a son, she'll call his name God is with us. Very different from the time when Samuel is being raised in Eli's house, and Hophni and Phinehas go out to battle. And Phinehas' wife bears a son, and in the same day that she bears the son, she finds that her husband, her brother-in-law, and her father all die, and she says, Ichabod, the glory is departed. God is no longer with us, and the ark is captured and taken away. This is the exact opposite. The glory hasn't departed, but the glory is resident with us. And because God's glory is resident with us, nothing can harm us. Nothing can befall us outside of His sovereign allowance, outside of His sovereign protection. So we come to Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for what? For good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because Emmanuel, because God is with His people. And though it looks bleak, He will not allow anything outside His sovereignty, because even in the midst of the bad, He's in control for our good. That's the sign. Interesting how He brings it all together. He says, this will come by the birth of one born to a virgin. And the word there specifically focuses in on a young maiden who has not yet known a man. And it's, back then, it was a sign that this young maiden, through normal means, would have a baby, would call the baby Emmanuel. The sign was the name. And before he comes to full age, these two states will be destroyed. In fact, they'll be destroyed to such a place that young Emmanuel will be able to walk through the land and eat the riches of the land, because there's so few people to harvest the good that God has for this one. And so this is the beginning of God honing in on bringing somebody to His people, sent to a wicked ruler, Ahaz, who is tempting and testing God in the midst of trusting others than God. God says, I want to send you a sign. I want to send you a symbol. I want to remind you that I'm still with you. We come up to chapter 9. And we see that there's darkness has taken over. Oppression, destruction. We see there in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Why? Because, verse 6, To us a child is born. Where did they see this light? They saw this light because to us a son has been given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and we're familiar with this text. But this text continues up as he continues to develop it here, chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The root of Jesse, back in chapter 9, verse 7, he will sit on the throne of David over his kingdom, establishing justice, establishing righteousness. And in the book of Isaiah, as it presents the one who is to come, the one who's to manifest God's presence with his people, Emmanuel, he's going to be none other than the son of David. Think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God makes a promise to David. He says, one from your loins will become my son, will become your son, and I will take him to be my son. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son, and he will reign on your throne forever. So as this son of David motif continues to develop, we see that they're looking for one who is sovereign, sitting on David's throne, over God's people, bringing God's peace, exercising God's rule, bringing God's will to fruition. So, in the outflowing of this revelation, we see in verse 6, his name is to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's wonderful in his person. He's a mix of God and man. Unto us, a child is born. He will actually be born through the normal human birth process. A child is born. But he's not just born. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He's gifted from above. He's taken from one realm and placed into our realm. As the son of Adam, son of man, son of God. He's wonderful in his person. He's wonderful in his purpose. Condemning sin in the flesh. Gaining victory over sin and death. Uniting heaven and earth. Showing forth the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And making us the righteousness of God by becoming sin for us. These things are New Testament. But the wonderful counselor aspect of this one. The book of Colossians says, he is made to be wisdom for us. He is the essence of all wisdom. God has worked a plan in this one that is wonderful. And he wants to instruct us in the way that brings peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The meaning is, God is mighty. It's much like the name of Ezekiel, where God is my strength. But the idea is, this is one in whom the power of God resides and is revealed. It speaks of God's activity. It speaks again of God's sovereignty, this title. He's the mighty God, or God's mighty one. It always calls for a commitment to follow, to submit. But this name is unique. It's unlike any other name in that it's specifically attributed to God himself. Back in chapter 10, verse 21. Not a man bears this title, but God himself bears this title, the mighty God. This child will be called Wonderful Counselor because he is wonder. He is wisdom. He will be called Mighty God, not because God is with him in might, but because he is God in might. The Everlasting Father. The title is not a Trinitarian term. It doesn't speak of the Father coming in the flesh as opposed to the Son. The term is a monarchical term. It speaks of kings. It has the idea of being shepherd to your people. It's a Psalm 23 kind of term. The Everlasting Father, the one who is father to his people, is the idea. The Son acts as father with reference to the people over whom he resides and presides as king. It's meant to underscore his responsibility to the people. He's a father to the people. That means he cares for the people. He protects for the people. He provides for the people. And it views the people as a household. And it goes together with the idea of the government being placed on his shoulder. He's the one who exercises government because he's the one who has not only the right but the responsibility to care for all those who are under him, lifting them up, bringing them forward, carrying them in his arms like a shepherd would carry a sheep. Incomprehensibly, this eternal Father came to make every one of us sons of God and to bring many sons to glory. A climactic title in this series of titles for this child is the Prince of Peace. It's the last title, and therefore it's the crowning title of this Davidic heir. The idea of peace, especially in the Hebrew, is not only the absence of tension, the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of everything that brings fulfillment, wholeness, self-actualization. You said that wasn't a problem. Well, right. But understand how Jesus says, how will you find self-actualization? Where will you find your life? All who will lose their life will what? Will find it. Lose their life to whom? Lose their life to him. But here's the thing. God has given his son the responsibility of caring for his people. And as such, he's the Prince of Peace who brings you wholeness, fullness, but bids you walk the same pathway through which his life found fulfillment in laying down his life to accomplish the will of his Father. And so bringing peace. The servant that is sent is to be not only the son of David, but a suffering servant. We come up to Isaiah 53. We're not going to go there for sake of time. And I want to try to keep things in the first part of this book. In fact, chapters 7 through 12 are called the Book of Emmanuel. But in chapter 53, we see that this Davidic son, this king of God's people, also becomes the suffering servant, the one who lays down his life, the one who the Father is pleased to crush, the one on whom the iniquities of the people are laid, the one who suffers the stripes so that the people can be healed. Davidic king, suffering servant, coming together in the person of Christ. And it's not a coincidence that these terms and these concepts are brought together at the crucifixion where we're at in our book of Mark study. The problem is sin. The person with whom we have to reckon is God. The servant that he sends is the Christ, and the prize to be won is nothing less than all of creation. Go to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, and we're done this morning. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Christ. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He'll judge, not by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth. The idea is the whole earth. With the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then these beautiful verses in sync, in harmony, flowing out of the ministry of this servant. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fatted calf will lie together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. When this one exercises the authority, the rule of God, there'll be no more categories of predator and prey. Those divisions are gone. The wolf and the lamb, one's not chasing the other. One's not running away from the other. They're working in harmony together. The leopard and the goat, the lion and the calf, the bear and the cow, they're not in opposition. They're not taking advantage. They're not hurting or destroying. They're all accomplishing God's purpose together. In fact, look at verse 8. There's no more seed of the woman, seed of the serpent division. That was a part of the curse back in Genesis 3. The curse is gone. The nursing child, the seed of the woman, shall play on the hole of the cobra, the serpent. Because they're no longer in opposition together. That tension isn't there. It's gone. It's destroyed. It's mollified. It's done. Verse 9, there's no more personal agendas or self-interest. There's no hurting, no destroying in all of God's holy mountain. It all belongs to Him. All of it. In fact, the knowledge of God's, how does it say there? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The language picks up where the seraphim were singing in the temple of God. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And when the Messiah comes, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In fact, it's going to weigh on the earth the same way that the waters of the sea weigh on the bed of the seafloor. That's what God's glory is going to be like. That's what this one will accomplish. And then verse 10, there's no more divisions between us and them. It says, in that day, this root of Jesse will stand as a signal for all peoples. Not a people, but the peoples. Of him, the nations shall inquire. They'll ask after him. They'll chase after him. They'll seek after him. The idea is, as king, as counselor, as father, as prince of peace, their welfare. And his resting place will be glorious. What's the story of Christmas? The story of Christmas is about a problem that needs to be remedied. That problem is sin. The story of Christmas is about a person who needs to be reckoned with. That person is God. The story of Christmas is about a servant that was to be sent. That servant is Christ. The story of Christmas is about a prize to be won. That prize is creation. It belongs to God. Last week, we noted in Psalm 50 that thanksgiving is essential to seeing and savoring the great glory of not just a God, but a God who's characterized by his willingness to save. Psalm chapter 50. Isaiah is essential for us to see that it's particularly in Jesus Christ that we see the saving nature of our God, not just in the works that he does, but in the person that he is. Go to Isaiah 12 as we wrap up this story in Isaiah. Verse 1. In that day, when all of this comes together, you will say, I give thanks to you, O Yahweh, the living God, for though you were angry with me, your anger was propitiated, was turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. My friend, I wonder, as you come into Christmas and you thank God for the salvation that he provides, have you stopped to thank him for the salvation that he is? Because in Jesus Christ, your God is your salvation. Let's pray.